What a great hymn. That hymn comes right out of Psalm 51. And many of you know that Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote in the aftermath of his experience with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And it brings about really the topic that we're talking about this morning, where David had to be confronted about his sin and what he had done to Bathsheba and to her husband, Uriah. You know the story. He had Uriah up in the front lines and pulled back, so Uriah was killed because David had taken Bathsheba and she had become pregnant. And so he wanted to kind of cover his tracks, so to speak, and it really didn't work out for him because he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and told that he was the man that committed those sins. And from that experience came that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David had realized what he had done. I don't know how many of you have thought about in our midst of our busy lives the fact that we're just 3 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday, or what our culture calls Easter, that time of the year where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and millions of Christians around the world celebrate that. I find it so interesting that during this time, television specials, they dig up all the old movies about Christ, the Cecil B. DeMille spectaculars, and it covers the gamut in terms of exposing, once again, the world to the person of Jesus Christ. I had a cousin of mine years ago. I was in a discussion with her, and she says to me, she says, why can't we just believe in God? Why can't we just all believe in God? And I said, you know, that's a great idea. I think that's just fantastic. But there's just one issue. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? He's a historical fact. We have more information on the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again than we do that Caesar even lived. There are so much historical proof and documents. And yet, so many refuse to take a look at Christ. Well, part of the problem might be in what we're talking about today. We're talking about something that's unexpected. We're talking about something that we didn't really foresee, or no one would foresee. I don't know about you, but I've had some experiences of the unexpected in life. I'm sure you have too. I was walking with a friend of mine one time. Actually, he and his wife and my wife and I were at a hotel together, and we had gotten together for a time just to be together, and we were going to spend a night at the hotel, and we're walking along in the foyer of the hotel, and there's a payphone. You remember payphones? They still have those. There's a payphone there, and I looked at my friend, and I said, just kind of off the top of my head, just having fun, I said, oh, I need a quarter. I bet there's one in here. And I reached my finger in, and I pulled out a quarter. There was a quarter in the telephone. And he looks at me and goes, you planted that there. Well, no, I didn't plant that there. It was there. And I was just as shocked as he was, but I didn't let on. I wanted to pretend that, well, yeah, I have this power. And I want you to know that I have looked in payphones since that time, and I've never found another quarter. But that time there was one. The unexpected takes place. And in a relationship with Jesus Christ, in understanding who he is, we realize that the unexpected takes place all the time. This morning we're looking at what I've entitled or called the problem of forgiveness. And there's an outline in your bulletin if that's helpful. And following along, I know some people like to take notes. Some people like to write down information, and my idea, as I've said before, is that if a person does this every week, they have a little folder of information on our particular theme. And our particular theme is really getting ready for Resurrection Sunday, and so we're looking at the cross. We've looked at the cross the last two or three Sundays, and we're taking another look this Sunday. And as you look under the Roman numeral 1, the gravity of sin, you look at all these words 1 to 5, and you say, well, this looks like Greek to me. Well, it is Greek. So I just wanted to give you a head start that these aren't new words that I'm just making up. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, gave us a warning. He said, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And that is part of the human dilemma. And that human dilemma is that we fail to see ourselves as we really are. We fail to see who we actually are. We don't want to look at that. We've become experts in avoiding that bright light of reality. And that always reminds me of these friends of ours, really neat people. When they first met and were first dating, they actually were going out on a first date. And you know, a first date, some of us can remember a first date, where you want to be at your best. You want to look your best. You want to act your best. You want to be as clever and witty as you possibly can. And our friends, and these are their actual names. I'm not changing the names. It was Ken and Candy are their names. And Ken tells the story about he's out with Candy, and they're both very, very physically attractive people. And Ken needs to use the men's room. And so he goes into the men's room, and they're out to dinner. And these are one of these men's rooms that has this bright, giant light, like you're under questioning at the police station light. And he goes in and he turns the light on and he looks in the mirror and it exposes every blemish on his face. And he's just aghast and he's like, I may not want to go out there. Like, I might just stay in here and maybe she'll leave, because he's so embarrassed. Because that light showed him what he was really like. Physically, at least. And that's what happens. We want to avoid that. We become experts at it. We really don't want to see ourselves at times as we really are. We like to avoid it. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at this topic of sin, this issue that we all have to deal with. And if we are to understand forgiveness and what it really means, we must come to terms with this issue, this topic. As much as it's unsavory, we have to ask the question, why does God not simply forgive us without the necessity of the cross? Why can't he just say, everything's okay, everybody gets in? Why can't he say that? One man wrote this at the end of the 11th century. He writes, if anybody imagines that God can simply forgive us as we forgive others, that person has not yet considered the seriousness of sin, or literally what a heavy weight sin is. You have not yet considered the majesty of God. It is when our perception of God and man, or holiness and sin, are askew that our understanding of the atonement, Christ's work on the cross for us, is bound to be askew also. And so this man understood the dilemma. One man also put it this way, forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties. To God, it is the profoundest of problems. How does a holy God deal with sin? Well, we want to look at the gravity of sin to begin with. And here we are with Roman numeral 1 and these Greek words. There are five words that relate to sin that are talked about in the New Testament. And I just want to define these for you so we get kind of an overview of what we're talking about. These are the five main terms used for sin. And together they portray the various aspects of sin, both passive and active. The first one is one that we might be familiar with, harmatia. This is the most common word that is used concerning sin in the New Testament. And it's a simple one. It depicts a sin as a mission or a target. And it's the failure to attain that goal. One of the common ones that we've seen is that idea of a target, like you'd shoot bow and arrows at. At a gun range, a target. And the idea is that you have to hit the mark dead center. And in the center is never hit, because we always miss. So that's the picture that this word paints, is that we miss the target. We don't reach the goal. The next word, adikia, means unrighteousness or iniquity, doing that which is definitely wrong. We do those things that we know are wrong. In Romans 14, it talks about, in verse 23, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And what he's saying there is, if I can't do something in good conscience, if I don't feel really good about what I'm doing, that's a clue that that might be something I should refrain from, that I shouldn't do. That might be wrong for me or sin for me. And I can't tell somebody else, oh, you can't do that either, if it's a gray area. Like, for example, some people will go to certain kinds of movies that I know I can't go to. I realized early on in going to movies that I really didn't like super violent movies. Now, not like The Lord of the Rings, where someone goes out and kills an orc. I mean, how many orcs am I going to run into that I have to kill in my life? Not that, but where people are cruel to one another. And so I don't go see those. Now, some people can go see those movies and they're fine. They didn't get involved with the story and the images on the screen don't bother them. But I know they would bother me. And so for me, that would be wrong. And I have to recognize that. I would have nightmares forever if I went to see those movies. Well, that's what this word's about, doing something that's definitely wrong. The next term is another one that we would be familiar with, porneia. It has to do with evil of a vicious or degenerate kind. the idea that it speaks of an inward corruption or perversion of character. Now, you can recognize the word that we get from this Greek word. We get the word pornographic from this Greek word. So, porneia means something that is despicable, something that is degenerate. It has to do with perversion at some level. And so this is another word for sin that's used often in the New Testament. And we recognize it. Again, it's where we get our word pornography. The fourth word is parabasis. And this is an active word. It is a trespass or a transgression. It's stepping over a known boundary. We know this boundary. And when I think of this term, I always think of my third child, my daughter, Dawn Elizabeth. We were at a high school basketball game one time, and I told her she was probably about eight, and she wanted to walk down because there was a friend of hers at the high school game, a little friend of hers. And I said, okay, but be sure you do not cross this certain line on the basketball court. You know, last thing I wanted was my eight-year-old daughter running out into the basketball game. Now, if you knew my eight-year-old daughter, that's exactly what she would do because she's just that kind of an individual and still is at 25. She is the adventurer. She likes to push the envelope, so to speak. And I can remember watching her go down, and she's with her friend for a little while, but then she leaves her friend, and she walks out onto the basketball court floor. She's not on the court, but she's on the floor. And you know, if you've been to a high school gym, they have all these lines, and there's the out-of-bounds line. And she walks up to the out-of-bounds line, and there's a game going on. And she stands just before the out-of-bounds line, and she looks up at me with this look on her face like, what are you going to do? And I'm looking at her, and I'm going, and we do this for about 60 seconds or 30 seconds. You know, she's just like, you know, she knows she's not to cross that line. Her dad has spelled that out in no uncertain terms. And people are cheering. Nobody knows this is going on but Dawn and I. And she didn't cross it. Lucky for her. But that's what it is. That's what this word means. It means going up the line and crossing it, stepping over that line. And we know that we do it. As a little sidebar, you realize there's no oops in sin. But oops, oh, I'm in sin. I didn't see that coming. No, it's not like that. That's not how sin works. There is no oops in sin. So that's what that fourth word means. The fifth word, anomia, now that might be a term you might be familiar with too, because that has to do with lawlessness. It deals with the law. It's a disregard or violation of a known law. And so these five words give us kind of a holistic picture of what sin is all about. And in each case, an objective criteria is implied, either a standard we fail to reach or a line we deliberately cross. Well, the issue in Scripture is very easy to find, very easy to see. The emphasis is on the godless self-centeredness of sin. It's putting ourselves first, and we've rejected the position of dependence, which our created inevitability involves, that we are dependent on the Creator. We have made this bid for independence. We have really dared to claim the position occupied by God alone. Him saying, or we saying, I stand in the middle. It's like that great picture of Napoleon, where Napoleon has his hand in his coat, and he's just standing there. And you have to realize Napoleon was about yay high. So, I mean, it's almost kind of comical that he's doing that. But it's just that arrogance, that standing against God in that proud fashion. Sin, in essence, really is hostility to God. Paul in Romans 8:7 writes, "The sinful mind is hostile to God." And if you don't believe that, talk to somebody who is not living in a relationship with God, and they're doing their, quote, own thing, and they're living in a way that is contrary to what Scripture says. I've done that. I do that every week, talk to people. And I get this sense of hostility, this I don't want to talk to you. This is just how we've chosen to live. And to me, what Paul says here is so clear to see in people's lives. But when we begin to see the sin that we commit as an expression of a revolt against God, we will be able to accept David's confession. When David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Again, Psalm 51, verse 4. That great psalm that I mentioned at the beginning. David realizes who he has sinned against. He has sinned against the living God. Today, though, we must ask, whatever became of sin? You don't hear about it very much. People don't talk about it. They talk about it in terms of psychological events, psychological issues. Your mother never gave you chocolate milk, and that's why you turned into a serial killer. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. Rather than saying this person made a deliberate choice to do what they wanted to do. And when someone got in their way, they got rid of them. You see that all the time. I don't know if you ever watched 2020 or Dateline during the week. You watch those shows? Inevitably, it's about somebody who killed somebody because this somebody who they killed was in their way of getting what they wanted. That's what it's about. My wife loves those shows. She watches them all the time. I don't like them. I don't want to hear about some grisly thing that happened to this poor person because this other person chose to become evil. But you see it all the time. It's on every week. Every week there's a story, and I'm thinking to myself, there's 48 Hours, there's Dateline, there's 2020, and I don't know how many other shows, but they're not all repeating the same story. They're all different stories. We have lots of evil people out there that are doing these things. So that's the kind of situation that we live in. So whatever became of sin, it's just been glossed over. Yet it stares us in the face every day of our lives, practically. A gentleman named Dr. Menninger, who is a Christian psychologist, wrote this one time. He said, many former sins have become crimes, so that the responsibility for dealing with them has passed from church to state, from pastor to policeman, while others have dissipated into sickness, or at least into symptoms of sickness, so that in their case, punishment has been replaced by treatment. A third convenient device called collective irresponsibility has enabled us to transfer the blame for some of our deviant behavior from ourselves as individuals to society as a whole, or to one of its many groupings. That's what's taking place. That's what happened. Well, to reinstate the reality of sin into life would inevitably lead, I think, to either a revival or a reassertion of personal responsibility on people's part. And this would lead us to consider the human responsibility from the biblical perspective. In life, without the time to go into a lot of detail, we have to deal with justice. Justice is that legal liability that depends on our mental or moral responsibilities. And that's the intention of the mind and the will. Did this person act with malice? I can remember years ago, comedian Steve Martin had a routine where he talks about the fact that he had gone before a judge in his routine and talks about how he had committed this horrible crime. And so he's in front of the judge, and he says to the judge, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, I forgot." And the judge says, "Oh, that's fine, you're acquitted." How would we react to that kind of law? Now, it's ridiculous in terms of what Steve Martin's doing, but that's part of the humor idea. It's ridiculous, but yet we would be infuriated if that was reality. If someone who had stolen money from you and went in front of the judge and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that was illegal." And the judge would go, "Okay, that's fine." And then set that person free. We would not be happy campers. We would be upset because justice had not been served. So the whole procedure of trying and convicting and sentencing someone in the courts rests on the assumption that human beings are free to make choices and are responsible for the choices that they make. We have to let that sink in. We're responsible for the choices we make. And yet we live in a world that is really good at blaming, passing it off. And you know, we get that from our original parents, Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God confronts them and says to Adam, "What are you doing? What happened?" What's Adam's response? "Lord, I'm really sorry. I willfully broke your rule. I ate of this apple. Please forgive me." No, that's not what happened. Adam said, "It's the woman you gave me. It's the woman you gave me." And I think in some sense, men have been doing that ever since. "It's the woman you gave me." And that's what we do. We scapegoat onto somebody else. We don't take responsibility. Well, the strong emphasis in Scripture is on that influence of our inheritance, of what we are in Adam. Now, in Hebrew, the word Adam means mankind. The doctrine of original sin means that the very nature we have inherited is twisted. It's tainted. It's twisted with self-centeredness. Jesus taught this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says this. He makes this observation. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, it's just the environment you were raised in." If you had been raised in a better environment, you would have been fine. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus' observation is that it comes internally. It comes from within in all of us. Or, for example, in John 8:34, Jesus is replying to a comment, and he says, "Truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." The idea being is that you don't commit one sin and say, "Oh, well, I'm done with that." No, it taints our entire lives. We're covered with it. One person entitled a book they wrote, "The Dust of Death," the idea that the dust of death is on everything. Dust is everywhere. Our homes are never dust-free. No matter how hard we try, dust sneaks in somewhere. And so that is what we're up against. That's what we deal with. John Stott, in his book on Christ on the cross, which is a phenomenal book, John Stott, he writes this. He says, just so long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged, and unexpiated guilt, he cannot accept himself. He will continue to hate himself and to suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up. And with this, a new freedom of self-respect and peace. The idea is that you really see yourself for who you are. Or as in modern day, as Dr. Phil would put it, if you don't acknowledge it, you can't deal with it. And that's exactly what Scripture says, that the gravity of sin is overwhelming on the personal level. It is even more devastating when seen in the light of a holy God. So we've looked at sin. We've looked at some of the characteristics of it. Well, what about the God of holiness, the great I Am? His impact, that God is holy, is foundational to biblical faith. So is the corollary that sin is incompatible with his holiness. Our sins then effectively separate us from God. The consequence is that it was clearly understood that no human could see God and live. You remember the experience of Moses in Exodus. Moses hid his face because he was afraid. Or Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, it says, Isaiah in God's presence was overcome by the sense of his uncleanliness. Remember, he says in Isaiah 6, I am coming undone because I stand before a holy God. Or Job's reaction was to despise himself and to repent in dust and ashes. Or the prophet Ezekiel, he fell on the ground before God, because he realized his sin before a holy God. Human response to God's presence is a testimony of his holiness, of God's holiness and our unworthiness. So his impact is unmistakable. If you just do a study in the Old Testament, when God shows up physically, how people react. They react as the few examples that I've just shared. They react realizing how unholy they are. It's like my friend Ken in the men's room under that bright light. All his blemishes are revealed and he doesn't want to go out and finish the date. He's embarrassed. He realizes that he isn't perfect. And in front of a holy God, we do too. God's response is his wrath. This is closely related to God's holiness. It's his wrath, which is, in fact, his holy reaction to evil. This is how God reacts to it. Wrath in Scripture is spoken of as impersonal. And perhaps the reason for Paul's adoption of impersonal expressions is not to affirm that God is never angry, but to emphasize that his anger is void of any tinge of personal malice. God does not wish evil on anybody. Scripture says the exact opposite. God isn't willing that any should perish, says in both the Old and the New Testament, but that all would come to faith. That's God's heart. But at the same time, he can't turn his eyes or close his eyes to evil. The emphasis is on his anger towards sin. His anger is always principled and controlled. It's against evil. And if we align ourselves with evil, then we fall under that wrath. In putting holiness and wrath together, we might say God's holiness exposes sin and his wrath opposes sin. Holiness exposes it and wrath opposes it. It might be helpful to see how Scripture attempts to describe God through a use of five metaphors that are commonly used. This might help us in terms of understanding who God is. He is not like us, that is for sure. The word height comes to mind in Scripture. God is called the Most High in Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. So the biblical writers use height as a symbol of transcendence, just as we do. When thinking of the living God, it is better to look up than down. We imagine God is above us. That's how we see him. That's how the writers of Scriptures see him. So there's that sense of transcendence. Another word that's used is the word distance. That is, we dare not approach too close. There are many biblical injunctions to keep our distance. In fact, God says to Moses, do not come any closer when Moses is standing before the burning bush. In Joshua 3, verse 4, God says, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Because of the power, God's power. Sinners cannot come near an completely holy God. Remember, Moses says the bravest prayer in Exodus 33:18. He says, show me your glory to God. What does God do? He hides him in the cleft of the rock because he knows that would kill Moses. That would be so much power, far greater than the nuclear power that we're concerned about in Japan. Far greater is the presence of God. 1 billion times more powerful. So God, loving Moses, says, I'm going to hide you in the rock. And you can see behind me, but you can't take the full force of my glory. That's how righteous and holy God is. So distance. Sinners can't come near an all-holy God. Now, 3 and 4 really go together. It's light and fire. They go together. Light and fire both discourage and inhibit getting too close because of the brightness and because of the heat. It's just too much. And then the fifth one is pretty dramatic. It's pretty graphic, if you will. It's the term vomiting. Yes, that's used in Scripture. It indicates that the holy God's reaction to evil is as decisive as the human body's reaction to rejecting poison. In Psalm 95, verse 10, the psalmist writes about this and talks about this, that God cannot deal with this evil and threatens to spit or vomit the lukewarm Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, if you're neither hot nor cold, I will have to spit you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth. God cannot tolerate or digest sin. So these five metaphors illustrate the utter incompatibility of divine holiness with human sin. There's a huge gap, a huge gulf. Again, John Stott, in his great book, writes about this and says the following. He says, all five metaphors illustrate the utter incompatibility of divine holiness and human sin. Height and distance, light, fire, and vomiting all say that God cannot be in the presence of sin, and that if it approaches him too closely, it is repudiated or consumed. The kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, and would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us that there is no fear of God before our eyes. So the idea that it is a holy God that we worship sometimes gets watered down in our experience and in our familiarity, if you will, with a holy God. Well, the essential background to the cross is a balanced understanding of the gravity of sin and the majesty of God. That God, in his great love, reaches down despite the existence of sin and makes all the difference in the world by taking us to himself. And that's where the cross comes in. We can't diminish either. We can't diminish the issue of sin or diminish the majesty of who God is. A friend of mine was in a PhD program some years ago. And he was in danger of being kicked out of that program because he was a believer. He happened to be in a PhD program for philosophy. And if you know anything about philosophy, it's pretty much assumed that most philosophers aren't Christians. That's not true, but that's what's assumed. And so my friend, because he was putting forth an argument that talked about the reality of evil, he was in danger of being kicked out of this secular school, this university. Until this professor of philosophy, who at that time had been a professor in this school for 21 years, so he had tenure, came to the aid of my friend. And this philosopher, professor of philosophy, said these words. He says, "I know this student, and I lay on the line everything that I have done in the last 21 years at this school. I lay it on the line for this student." And that had such an impact on the other professors in that school of philosophy that the student was reinstated. Because this other gentleman, who didn't owe this student a thing, came to his aid so that he would stay in the school. Now, isn't that in some way a picture of what God has done for us? That Jesus has gone before the Father and says, "Whatever reputation I have, I lay it on the line for Matthew, for Liz, for Paul, for Vic, for Kay, for me." That's exactly what God has done. In the person of Christ, on the cross, He's laid it on the line so that huge wall of sin that separates us and that is so untenable for God is taken away. And we can come into His presence so that we won't be like Isaiah, and who would say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," in Isaiah 6. We won't have to say that because we stand in Christ before a holy God. I'm going to close with reading an excerpt from a classic devotional book. I would imagine most of you have this. "My Utmost for His Highest" by Oswald Chambers. Most of you have this devotional. This has been around for years and years and years and years. It's still in print. And as I've said before, if a book is still being printed today and it was written 100 years ago, that book has stood the test of time. Because 90% of books never get past a first printing. And so Oswald Chambers has written a text for us that is meaningful and has encouraged Christians for years and years. And I want to read what he says on the idea of the forgiveness of God. So sit back and relax and just listen. "Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that of course He will forgive us. That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. The only ground on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which God can forgive sin and reinstate us in His favor is through the cross of Christ and in no other way. Forgiveness, which is so easy for us to accept, costs the agony of Calvary. It is possible to take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification with the simplicity of faith, and to forget at what enormous cost to God it was all made for ourselves. Forgiveness is a divine miracle of grace. It cost God the cross of Jesus Christ before He could forgive sin and remain a holy God. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement, that is, Christ's work on the cross. The revelation of God is that He cannot forgive. He would contradict His nature if He did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God by way of the cross. God's forgiveness is only natural in its supernatural domain. Compared with the miracle of forgiveness of sins, the experience of sanctification is slight. Sanctification is simply the marvelous expression of the forgiveness of sins in human life." Sanctification is a word that just means to be set apart. But the thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven us. Paul never got away from his sin. When once you realize all that it costs God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vise, constrained by the love of God. What that means is once I realize and you realize what we have been forgiven of and where we stand because of the work of a holy God, we then become people who are easily willing to give grace to others because we know what we've been forgiven of. Do you know what you've been forgiven of? Have you come to Christ and do you acknowledge the fact that you were separated from God and only through Christ's work on the cross that we will celebrate in just a few weeks? Only by that work are we able to have the security of knowing that we're going to be in the kingdom, the security of knowing that our guilt has been taken away, or as the psalmist says, our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. I love that phrase. That's an infinite amount of space. I trust that we have that assurance. Will you bow in prayer with me? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just would ask that this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? We've been talking about sin this morning. We've been talking about a holy God, who God is. We've been talking about forgiveness. And in a moment, we're going to reenact, in one sense, Christ's act of forgiveness in the celebration of communion. So do you know the Lord? If not, I pray that this morning you will simply pray to Christ. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and make you the person that He designed you to be. That He would forgive your sins. That He would come into your heart and into your life. To create in you, as David prayed, a clean heart. And that you would have that renewed spirit within you. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that the words of your Scripture, the words of the Bible will come clear to us, that we might know you, Lord Jesus, the one that has come for us, the one who was willing to go to the cross and deal with this blockage, this sin that is present in our lives so that we might know you, not only today and now, but for forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go before you with the Lord's table, that our hearts would be right with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.